All right, everybody. Thank you there, Miss Amy. Anybody ever wonder why I always have two women up here? And we're not, it's not a religious thing where I just die to have, you know, two women up here and I'm not going to stand for one doing it. But anybody ever wonder why I do that? Because the Bible says this, that God would not have a woman to be leading, all right? God wouldn't have a woman to be teaching men, okay? And yet at the same time, it's so wonderful when Jennifer, who grew up in this church and such, sings that Sunday school song. So just so people don't get the idea, we have a woman up here leading things. We have a couple of them come up here. And it's just so lovely when they do it. We've had times when no one else could come. It's not like I rent my clothes and, you know, forbid it or something like that. But it's just that idea that everything be seen decently and in order, okay? And I believe it pleases God to do that, all right? And again, we've got a very sparse crowd, but also the Vadises are in Blaine, Pennsylvania this morning and get ready to go down to South Carolina. So that's another family that's gone. So somebody came to shoot up the church today, they'll be pretty disappointed. All right. So we're in Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to go to verse 10. And Brother O'Neill, we have you here. We're not going to have you here long. Would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, for our lives, for our souls, Lord. We thank you for this man of God you've raised up for this place. We pray blessing on his teaching, the word of God. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 23 and verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And, you know, that's often a university term. For example, Kyle Beal, the church is awarding him a master's degree. So they can go on and get his doctorate in Christian counseling. And universities use that, a master in something or whatever else. Tradesmen often have that term, master, so, but it's not to be a church term, okay, where somebody's a master at something and calling each other master. And I talked again last week about how that Peter Cartwright, the great Methodist circuit rider, had manumitted over 5,000 slaves in his ministry because he would go in and when he would preach, he would make sure the slaves were inside the preaching house just like everyone else. And inside the preaching house, there couldn't be master and there couldn't be servant. And you know, when you worshiped with a man and wept with a man and repented with a man, it's awful hard to rip the skin off his back with a whip the next day. And so with just that ministry, Peter Cartwright said over 5,000 slaves manumitted in his day directly from that ministry. And that's why he was bitter against the abolitionists, because they came in and did it without Jesus Christ. They just did it as a political thing. And when that happened, the walls came down and Peter Cartwright could no longer do that kind of ministry. Okay? He had actually been far more effective by just not even arguing with them, just coming in and making them be Christians inside the church house. All right, verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And again, that's, we often have people go to that camp, the Servant's Heart Camp. It's a wonderful name, okay, to have a servant's heart, okay? There's that Ron Hamilton song, Give Me, Lord, a Servant's Heart, okay? You know, it's a wonderful thing for you to have that. I go back to that thing again with Corey and Betsy Ten Boom when they were in the concentration camp. And they wanted people to know that the love of their father's house could work in a concentration camp. So they were in this barracks, and if you can imagine where, you know, just wooden slats to sleep on, and you might have this far before the next one, and they're all stacked up to as far as they can, and people from every nationality in there, and wood bedpan, and you're all locked in at night, you know, and you're trying to handle this. And so what they did, they made it their ministry to carry the bedpan from person to person and help them, because so many people were infirmed. And they made that their ministry, that they would do that. And you just think about that. How hard would that to be? And they talk about one, or Corey talked about one time when they couldn't find the bedpan anywhere. And there's all these people in there, and they're looking and pleading with. They knew that some selfish person had hit it, okay? And sure enough, an old gypsy woman had hit it, and they finally begged her to give it back. And she said, yeah, and she had gangrene in her leg, and she'd had a rag wrapped around it. And she took that rag off with all that green pus and threw it in Corey's face. And, you know, and she just had to wipe it off, show the people, that's not going to affect me. The love of my daddy's house is going to work here also, okay? It's going to work here. And that's why I've always loved Betsy's last words to her as Betsy was dying. She said, Corey, one of us needs to live. Tell the world that the love that our daddy taught us about Jesus Christ works even in here. Okay? Somebody needs to go tell the world. And of course, Corey Ten Boom told the world. Okay? But it's that idea again, be a servant. Be a servant. We use the word minister in churches. And to be a minister means you're ministering to people. That's what you're supposed to do. Okay? And some people get that kind of mixed up or whatever else. But again, that's what it's supposed to be. And how many times have you heard me say this? That when it comes time and Jesus Christ is looking and rewarding and judgment seat of Christ or whatever else, do you think the person who quietly comes in here and cleans things up and goes down and works in that kitchen and quietly takes care of things, looks at messes that are frustrating that other people made and just quietly takes care of them? Do you think for anything in the world that God will think less of that person than me who's up here preaching the word of God? No. Why? Because what good would my preaching be if those people weren't there doing that? Okay? I always go back to this thing. Oh, will you raise your hand or just, yes, sir, let's hear it.
Isn't it when you're called to be a pastor, you're also called, the day of judgment, I guess God looks at you as a higher.
Unto whom much is given, okay, much is required, okay? And that's right, that's exactly right. So, and I go back to this thing again. When we look at Liberty Behind Bars, we have that wonderful office down there. And how many letters do you guys send out a month now? Guess. 500, 55 cents each, okay? And they send them out to prisoners and packets and if you were to guess how many Bibles you sent out.
We're averaging about 125 to 131.
A month. And keep in mind, these aren't cheap little paperbacks. They make sure they have a Bible. When they give them to a prisoner, the prisoner goes, this is for me? They're stunned at that Bible. They're stunned and that they have that. But let me say something. Amy remembers the days when they first came in here with Autumn and Luke, and I say this a lot, not to shame them. I hope they get glory out of this, okay? But Autumn and Luke used to tear up the hymn books and the Bibles and the pew they were in. And Jerry Feister, her name is on that window over there, the only name we put in memorial since then, but Jerry Feister would just quietly go over to that pew, pick up those hymn books and pick up those Bibles and go home and tape them back together and bring them back. Yeah. That was Jerry Feister, yeah. There wouldn't be a Liberty Behind Bars if that woman, you know, can you imagine the average church member? Look what those trash people are doing, you know, and made it so uncomfortable that they never come back again.
Right.
Okay? But instead, do you think that God's going to forget what Jerry Feister did in those days? Old woman, arthritis, hurting, that kind of stuff, and taking care of that. Look at the fruit of that. You just have no idea what God will do if you'll be a servant. Okay? You just have no idea what God will do with that. Then it says this. Again, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. It's interesting. My son Stephen last night, we were playing a board game last night, and he brought up Mark chapter 9:35. To me, not even realizing I'd be in on this today. So let's go to Mark 9:35, and I thought, boy, this is tremendous. Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. He doesn't even get to be first. He just has that desire. Stephen pointed that out. He's just sitting there lusting. I want to be the one. I want to be the one. Pick me. All right. God sees to it that man's always last. That's God. God sees to it. And there are certain things. If God, you know, I've lived parts of my life, times of my life, when God saw to it that I would not get any blessings. God saw to it that if I touched something, it would crumble. God saw to it that if I planned anything, it wouldn't work. God did it, all right? And I knew God's doing it, all right? Why? Because he hates me? No, he loves me, all right? All right? You know, so he's seen to it that way. If you're a person who desires, oh, you know, pay attention to me, look at me over here. You got a God that's going to see to it that you're always last, right? You never get that fulfillment. You never get to be the one that does that. God just does that. And you know, let me tell you, we have a number of young preachers in here, and everybody that's ever trained young preachers know they get preacheritis. Okay, you know, they want to be the one to, you know, to preach or whatever else, and pick me. And I've been through that. All right, just sure that I had the message. And when this whole service was over, it was a great service without my message. All right, and you know, but that's what happens. Again, that's why the Lord said, never ordain a novice, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? It's in Ezekiel 28. It says, you were lifted up because of your brightness. There he is. He's the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. But thou was lifted up because of thy brightness. What was his brightness? He was carrying the light of God. He was carrying God's light, and it lifted him up. And so Paul says, you don't ordain a novice. Why? Because we have seen novices come in here and preach stunning messages, wonderful messages, messages that God uses greatly. It's the light of God. But don't ordain him, lest that brightness lift him up. Okay? You've got to have a number of failures in order to be any good. Suzuki, the Japanese industrialist, said that success is 99% failure, all right? You just keep working through it, and eventually things are going to work out for you, okay? But you've got to have that. I always think back to Chuck Colson, who was one of the Watergate burglars, and he wasn't really one of the burglars, but he was an advisor to the president. He's one of those who went to jail during Watergate, okay? And he wrote a book called Born Again. To be honest with you, there's some good things in that book, all right? But one of the things he talks about is when him and his wife wanted to adopt a baby. This has been years before Watergate, and he's a successful lawyer. Everything he's doing is working. And he's being interviewed by a simple woman who's running an orphanage. And she's asking him, she says, you know, she said, Mr. Colson, she said, it appears here that you've been successful in everything you have ever touched. He says, yes, I have. It also says here you're divorced and remarried. Well, yes. You didn't consider that a defeat when you had a divorce? No. Well, then you're not going to adopt a baby here. It wasn't the fact he was divorced and remarried. That wasn't the point. The point was he didn't see that as a failure. And she didn't want anybody to adopt a baby, didn't see that as a failure. Okay. And again, when you have failures, look at them, admit them, say, this is what I've done, go on again, okay? You'll get a lot farther with God than trying to pretend that this isn't a failure, okay? And then you'll find God's very gracious. All right, so back to Matthew. That thing, by the way, he that desires to be first. We really got onto that from the idea where the Apostle Paul talked about he that will be rich falleth into many snares and temptations. Didn't say the rich fall into many snares and temptations. He that will be rich. That's his will. I'm going to be rich. And sometimes you just see them, they're living a little pink, nasty trailer somewhere in the woods in a broken down car out in front or whatever else, but they're scraping off lottery numbers at the convenience store, all right? Why? That's their will to be rich. And They're falling into the exact same snares and temptations that some wealthy guy in Long Island has without the wealth. Because that's their will, is to be rich. I want to be rich. Let me tell you something. God's not against you being rich. You know what God's for? First of all, working with your own hands. Learning to labor. Learning to give God the first fruits of your labor. Okay? Making sure that no one around you suffers. Then diligently handling things so you don't consume it upon your lust. Those things you buy are those things that are right and good. Okay? Having that, and you know what? A person who does that, wealth will accumulate. It will come. People say, well, I didn't get wealthy.
Wealth isn't always money.
Well, that's right. I was just about to say that. Gilder is his name, who wrote, there's an economist by the name of Gilder, and he worked under Milton Friedman. And it's interesting because he's the man that designed China's monetary policy, and he's an arch-conservative. Confuses a lot of people. But he gave them a trick that just drives everybody crazy and showed them this. But the thing is, he talked about in his book, Wealth and Poverty. He talks about how that in the Middle Ages, you had a king that had rubies and gold and all these things. But to get himself warm, he had to put a bear skin around him. He's eating hunks of meat, all right? And the average poor person in America today lives far better than that king ever lived, okay? Because the gold and the rubies and everything weren't feeding him. They weren't doing anything for him, all right? So the idea was, really, your wealth is your accumulated goods over the years. Your abilities are part of your wealth, okay? That's what your wealth is. Those things that you have accumulated, it isn't always so much money. That's why when I first became the pastor here, we had old people who had wealth. You know, well, they weren't wealthy. No, their homes were paid for. Their cars were paid for. They're on a retirement income. That's wealth, okay? The world would love to have that, okay? Goes back to that old trick, you know, if you were one of the 10% richest people in the world, would you give your church a lot of money? Yes, I would. Well, go look at, you are. Okay, you're an American. You're living here. You're one of the 10% richest people in the world, okay? And you might think of yourself as some poor person. And you know, one of the greatest things that Pastor Hain ever said about this church when he got here, and I have treasured this more than almost anything's ever been said. It's one of those times when Mrs. Hain and him had a need, and we raised some money up and sent it over to him, and they weren't expecting it. And he had someone from his old church was there, and he was just telling them, and he said, they take care of me, and yet there are no professional people in that church. There's nobody there who would have a lot of money, okay? And yet they take such good care. And I thought, I love that testimony. The idea that just the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, just, you know, God's people taking care of those things, not some wealthy guy that can write some check here and there and pour it out or whatever else. If a man doesn't give when he has little, he won't give when he has much. Okay? You can just be sure of that. If he won't give when he has little, he won't give when he has much. But those who will be rich, they fall into many snares and temptations. All right, so we're back in Matthew 23. Verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And, you know, it doesn't always happen. There was an old pastor by the name of R.G. Lee preached. He was actually the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1950s. And in the 1950s, he said this to the Southern Baptist Convention. 85% of you men here are lost. You have no idea what the gospel is. You've completely forgotten it. All right? But he had a famous message he used to preach called Payday Someday. God doesn't always pay on Friday. Payday someday. All right? And there are people out there who appear to be doing so well. And yet, when it's all said and done, what do they really have? Ruth Ann and I had some good friends from South Carolina that when I went to Vermont, they went to New Hampshire. And they had a ministry in a nursing home. And there was a woman in their nursing home who never had a visitor, ever. And they would spend time with her. And her mind was still pretty sharp. And she described herself, she had actually broken the glass barrier as a CEO on Wall Street. Now, this is the 1980s when she was a very old woman. So I can't imagine, probably 40s and 50s that she began to break that glass ceiling. And she would tell them stories of, I beat the men. I beat them, okay? And she did. She took over that company. She ran that company. She made it work. And they made the observation, here's all these women who made cookies instead, tied little children's shoes, wiped their snotty noses. They had flowers and visitors and people and a life still, all intermingled, their families doing everything they could to be part of them. And here's that woman, I won, all right? The loneliest person on God's earth, okay? And you think about that. You know one of the things I've learned? I'm out there in the, when I'm out there in the business world, they put a woman boss over me, I'm absolutely respectful. And I mean with absolutely no hypocrisy whatsoever. That person's over me. I've agreed that I'm going to work for these people. These are your rules. This is how it's going to be. It's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, all that kind of stuff. But I've learned this, that really, other than maybe things of physical prowess, a woman can do anything a man can do. But I've also learned it's not the best life for them. Okay? It's not the best life. I could teach a dog to walk on its hind legs. But it's not a comfortable way for a dog to walk. Okay? That's not a comfortable thing for it. It's an artificial way for it to be. And I always go back to two world leaders back in the early 80s, Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher. Now, Margaret Thatcher was the only man in England at that time, and that's no cast off against her ability to be a lady. All right? She was just... Again, she had, they called her the Lady of Iron, all right? And when Ronald Reagan needed to send troops somewhere, he sent them, bam. Remember one time when he sent, and it was bombing ships in Iran, he was mad over something they did, bombing ships. And he'd just sitting there, and they had all the military people, they had TV screens there, and they said, sir, they said, there's an Iranian ship coming in here to bomb something, can we touch it? I'll blow it out of the water, he tells them, boom, There he is, and he made sure that he was in personal charge while this was going on, and everything's done exactly how it ought to be. Margaret Thatcher sent a fleet to the Falkland Islands when everybody said it could not be done, okay? Took back the Falkland Islands and took it back. But let me tell you the difference. In the evening, you can bet that Ronald Reagan sat there with a beer, rocking in his rocking chair, reading a newspaper, calm, ready to go to bed. Do you think Margaret Thatcher was able to do that? No, a woman isn't built that way. And yet she was just as good at it as Ronald Reagan was. Just as good, okay? But personally, my opinion is she'd have been a happier person if she had just served her community locally, served her church locally, either raised a family or worked with whatever and done that, have a far happier life, okay? I believe that. I believe Ms. Pam Wolfram. She's smart enough, she could have run for Congress, she could have done all those things, okay? Pam Wolfram chose not to marry. She chose that thing that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 7, that her body should be holy unto the Lord. That's a choice a woman makes, all right? And she chose that. And so the thing is, she's, if you talk to her, she's got the savvy or whatever, she probably could have made it, carved her way to the top and everything else. But I doubt her life would be as good as it is now. The contentment she has, all right? And what she has, the honor she gets from this church, from her brother's family, from all the people she's worked with, students she had over the years. Okay? It's just one of those things that sometimes people forget. Do you know who the greatest woman politician the United States has ever raised up? I don't like her. It's Nancy Pelosi. Why do you say that? Because she beat the men. She became the Speaker of the House of Representatives. No other woman has ever done that. No other woman on her own, without her husband drawing her up, making her something, has ever done that. And yet I grieve for her life. Grieve. I just can't imagine the agony of that life and growing old now. And, you know, I've heard terrible things, what's going on with her family. And I grieve over that. I've had terrible things go on to my family. I don't make fun of that or whatever, else God forbid I do that. But it's just that idea again of find a place where you're happy. Okay? You ladies, if you're happy, go being a corporate CEO, go do it. I think you're making a mistake, but you know what? I don't run your life. God runs your life. All right? I hope God runs your life. I just know that the people I see who have lived that kind of, who have lived a life of just serving the Lord. You know, my wife is ill today. Yesterday she was very ill, 102 fever and such. We call it the October Flu Festival. You know, it's kind of running through the church right now. But this week, and I was able to tell her, probably the finest week she has ever put in as far as being my wife. Almost every plan we made got shattered day by day, hour by hour. All right, we're gonna do this, you know, take a whole meal, get ready. Nope, I have to go somewhere or whatever else. And I just watched her do that without one murmur. I watched her do that without one gripe. I watched her just quietly handle that. She made a big breakfast for myself and her the other day, and somebody came over to the house, and she just walked in, handed him the plate instead of herself, and he and I were able to sit there, and I believe the Lord did so much good with that, okay? Just so much good. And again, I was pleased. I was able to tell her that you, this is probably the finest week you and I have ever had in a marriage, okay? And it was her, all right? I just watched her just give of herself over and over and over again. Now she got the flu, all right? But there's some people who got the flu who didn't give themselves all week either, all right? All right. So back to this idea again. This is the thing Sammy Alanis used to say. The way up in life is down. Abase yourself. The way down is up. You say that over and over. That's one of his themes. The way up in life is down. The way down in life is up. All right. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And this is what religion ends up doing. Keep in mind, the ancestors, the forefathers of these Pharisees, were some of the greatest men that ever lived on earth. They're the ones that Daniel said, and men shall do exploits in those days. What we're dealing with is, again, that time when after Alexander the Great's kingdom fell apart, it fell into four different groups. You'll see it all spelled out in Daniel chapter 11. And the Seleucids took over Palestine and that area. And Antioch of Epiphanes then was cruel to the Jews. For example, when they would have the games, you know, that was huge, the idea of running and everything like that. Men ran naked, but he wouldn't let a circumcised man run, okay? One of the reasons the Jews despised the Samaritans is the Samaritans caved in on all of them. They did whatever, you know, that man wanted them to do, they did it. But there were Jews who would actually go and actually have themselves uncircumcised, where men would take knives and that and peel and try to give them back and foreskin. You know, that's how much pressure was on them not to be normal Jews. And finally, Antioch of Epiphanes went in and killed a pig in the most holy place in the temple, okay? Showing that I'm in charge here. That's when the Maccabee Revolt took place. Now, if you want to learn about the Maccabee Revolt, a couple places. One of them is the Apocrypha, which is not inspired scripture. There are mistakes in it, okay? At one point, you'll see the Jews praying for the dead, just to give you an idea, all right? But nevertheless, it basically is that story of that revolt they had where these Maccabees got together and pledged to serve God, to learn, to do the law as perfectly as they could, and that's what the Pharisees were. So much so that under the inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul wrote, as touching the law, perfect. I mean, those things in the law you could touch. How you dress, what you eat, what you do on the Sabbath day, anything you could touch. I did it, well, I use the word blameless. blameless. Didn't do him a bit of good because he had a covetous heart. He was rotten on the inside, okay? But a Pharisee can't see that because he's got it perfect on the outside. Back in the early 80s, I used to sell roofing to replace roofing on mobile homes. And one of the things you had to tell people was this, is that galvanized sheeting, when it's put onto something, the whole idea was, you know, it's not supposed to rust, but if there's a pinprick in it, the water goes in inside the sheeting and rots it out, and you can't see it from the outside. It's rotting it out from the inside. And then suddenly all these big breaks and everything appear after a while. Well, mobile home roofing did that, and, you know, it'd have all that. And that's really what the Pharisee was. You look at it, it looks, oh, look how good that looks. But there's a pinprick. All right? There's a pinprick. Hard for you to kick against the pricks, all right? What was the prick of the Apostle Paul's life? Covetousness. He said so in Romans chapter 7. Okay? You can't look at covetousness in the mirror. You can't check your body over for covetousness. You can't see it that way. It's an inward thing. But he said, if the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I would have not known what lust was. I wouldn't have known what it was. Okay? And so that was the pinprick that showed him. And then when he realized, oh my goodness, here I stand. I've got everything absolutely perfect. And I'm completely rotted on the inside. I am full of dead men's bones. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul, that's a glorious thing. The hard part is, in the 21st century, to get people to understand that. Okay? At least the Apostle Paul had scripture to try to base himself on. People don't even have that today. You know, in my day in the 70s, they had a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Alright? And, you know, it doesn't matter how perverted, how twisted you are, whatever, you're okay, you know? And there's actually armies of people out there. And every generation gets worse, and so every generation needs some philosopher to explain why it's okay to be worse, okay? It's okay to be whatever you are. And people are miserable. They're just as awful as can be. And then you take people like that, and you want them to be able to judge themselves by the word of God. They're absolutely incapable. Their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hear, okay? So what do you have to do? You have got to calm them down, stabilize their life, bring them somewhere, put them somewhere where they can hear the word of God, understand what the word of God is, begin to judge themselves by the word of God instead of everything else. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. See? Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Those old inmate writers, they understood, didn't they?
That's right.
All right? The Pharisees here, it's not enough for them to blind themselves. They worked at blinding others. Okay? Made sure that they didn't bow to these things that Jesus Christ is doing. We get people. We get people in here who will not judge themselves by the scripture. They're still clinging to some profession from time past. Doesn't matter if they're hateful, doesn't matter if their home's bitter, doesn't matter if everything's falling apart in their life, they're still going to judge themselves by some old profession. And then they try their best to see to it that others do. Okay? And it's a hard thing, okay? And again, I would not want to. It's one thing to die and go to hell, it's an awful thing. God forbid. God forbid anyone go to hell off the pews of this church. God forbid that that happens, okay? But I'm not such a fool as to think it won't happen, okay? But God forbid you be the person that stopped other people from finding repentance. So they're talking about it. Saw to it. They didn't get under conviction. Saw to it. Cast it all off. Don't you remember that profession you made? You know, don't you remember that? Don't you remember that? I told you about that lady I met in the early 1980s. Going to a pretty good church in the suburbs of Atlanta, all right? Not that anything good goes out of there, but she was going to a pretty good church. That's where Miss Joyce is from, all right? But going to a pretty good church there. And that woman told me about her 17-year-old daughter. Her 17-year-old daughter is just as pretty as could be. And she says, oh, she goes up to altar calls sometimes, and I have to tell her, no, no, no. Remember, you got saved when you were four. And, and even at that time, I wasn't even saved then. I could see there's something wrong with this picture. There's something wrong with that, okay? I love a profession, but I don't boast on professions, all right? I boast on a changed life. The Apostle Paul said, no man shall stop me of this boasting, okay? I boast on when lives change, when a life is absolutely different than it ever was before, or on the inside of that person, streams of living water pouring forth that's obvious to everyone. That's what I long for, okay? And there's too many people. Punt on first down.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature.
Yes, exact. Old things are passed away. That's exactly right, Mr. Hank. I like it. I like it. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray now. Please bless our 11 o'clock. And Lord, with our people that are sick and scattered to the four winds doing ministries, bless them. And I pray this in the name.